Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our precious Heavenly Father, as we approach Thy Word, Lord, at this time, we pray, Lord, and we ask from You somehow to guide us by Your Holy Spirit. Guide us, Lord, into Your Word, for we live in a time that we need every answer that we can get from Your Word. As we approach this great subject, Lord, of marriage and divorce, we pray, Lord, and we ask from You to just lead every step of the way. Lord, we want to know Your Word. Remember, Lord, when Paul instructed Timothy to study to prove himself acceptable unto God. Lord, as we study the great doctrine of marriage and divorce, we pray, Lord, so that by Your Holy Spirit, Lord, to see the harmony in the Scriptures and the harmony in the message as it's related to the Scriptures. Father God, we commit ourselves to You now, and we ask from You to just guide us and lead us. We need Your Holy Spirit in these last days. We're so thankful, Lord, for things that You have done for us. And we pray, Lord, so that You may guide us and lead us at this study, so that this study will be a profitable thing to those who will hear it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our subject is marriage and divorce. And because of the nature of the subject, I don't think that I can determine the length of the tapes or how many tapes will take to complete the subject. But in looking at our objective, why do we need to study this doctrine of marriage and divorce, is number one, to identify a measuring device, something that we can measure, something that can be used to measure the condition of the bride of today. Because Paul, in the book of Ephesians, the 5th chapter, especially from the 21st to 33rd verse, very, very explicitly, he compares husband and wife, Christ and the church. There are other passages like that through the Scriptures. But what we try to do, we try to find out if the relation of husband-wife is parallel to Christ and His bride, then it's better for us to start examining that, examining our doctrine, examining our beliefs of what we stand, what we do, and what we don't do. Now, in a church, we have all kinds of people coming in. And the mission of the believers was to go and preach the gospel. Now, the gospel is the good news, and the objective of the gospel is to restore a sinful life back to Christ. And when we restore that sinful life, when the sinner comes in our church and he walks through the doors, he expects to see something different from the world. Because if we offer him the same thing that the world offers, then there's no need for him to come in the church. Now, after the sinner comes in the church, if he was, for example, a drunk or a liar, he's not expecting from us to sit around and compromise and don't condemn lies or stealing. Because if he's truly born again of God, or if she's truly born again of God, then they are looking back on the past and they say, what God saved me from. So the church is not to compromise with sin. It's not to just sit and have a good song service and follow some kind of a legalistic process that the pastor is going to come after only believe from the little room and everything is going to be solved. No, it's not like that. The church must have a stand. And if you can't have a stand, you don't have a foundation. Often I mention to the people, what will we think if after the service we walk outside of the church and we hear our Lord calling people generation of vipers, with other words, sons of the devil. The first thing we look, we will be wondering, is that love? And the next thing, people might go to the book of James and they say, well, the tongue should be controlled. But our Lord had a stand. He was not a compromiser. Because sometimes people will use statements like love and control your tongue for political reasons. It's a political game. But I believe that when a man comes with his family to our church, to our fellowship, he should know exactly what we believe, where we stand, and why. It's not something that we do. It's something that the Scripture says to do. If a man comes in that has been married before, or a lady that has been married before, and a man comes with his family and he has a son and a daughter, there's no doubt that sometimes some of the people will look at each other. And that, I have noticed, makes uncomfortable a father or a mother. And they're wondering, what do they believe here? Can my son marry this young lady that has been married before or divorced? Can my daughter marry this man? And this is vital questions that they should be answered. We should not just go through some kind of a council meeting, call a group of preachers and tell them, what do you think about marriage and divorce? Unless we have definitely scriptures, and not only just a quote, not only just one verse stand alone, but if we cannot see the doctrine of marriage and divorce through the scriptures, I don't believe we should give advice. Because the advice that we give should be based on the Word of God and not in our judgment. And if a young man or a young woman receives advice because we say so, that's a very, very poor foundation for Christianity. We should be able to open the Scriptures and say, here is what the Bible says. And when we establish this kind of a parameter or a criteria, then the person can go back to the Scriptures if they move out of our areas or we drop dead or something happens. Then they can look and they say, I believe this because it's in the Scriptures. Now, the question comes now, how do we stand on marriage and divorce? Now, marriage and divorce is not an easy subject. And in this series of tapes, just remember very, very well this portion. I'm not dealing with a sinner coming to the church to be saved, to be filled with the Spirit. I'm dealing with a stand that the church takes against things that's not in the Word of God. We like to have ladies like the woman of the well truly being saved. We like to have men that have been in the worst parts of the world, have committed the worst sins, and seen the blood of Jesus Christ save them. But when they come to church, there's a stand there. And that stand should be defined. And unless we define our stand, we have no business to play politics in the church. Now, to establish some kind of a criteria, it's like you have a building. And you have a blueprint that you follow, and probably the blueprint identifies the width of the walls, the number of rooms, the size of the rooms, and all the specs that you need to build this building. But you need a ruler, a measuring stick, some kind of a device that you can measure and say, is that what we really want to do? If we say that a room is supposed to be 14 feet by 14 feet, and if you don't have any kind of a sense, the length of a foot, then how do you know the size of the room? And that's the same way with the Scriptures. You have to go back and look at the Scriptures. And I like to say here, before even we start, that I see no contradiction between the Old and the New Testament. Not at all. And I see no contradiction between the message and the scriptures. Some time ago, two men went over to Straight Up, a friend of mine, about marriage and divorce. And when the conversation finished, these two men said to my friend, they said, according to the scriptures, you're right, but according to the message, you're wrong. Now, that makes Brother Branham a false prophet. Because if there's no harmony, if there's no agreement between the message and the scriptures, then what do? If the scriptures is God, and we read that in John, the first chapter, the first verse, and this word became flesh, and it's not perfect, if it's not perfection in the scriptures, and a man can come over and change or add or do anything he wants to, then what kind of a foundation we have? How can I measure salvation today if I don't know if it's through the blood or somebody gives you some money? The scripture says the blood cleanses, the life of the blood. So for me, looking at the scriptures and looking at the message, I see no contradiction. And let me extend this statement, that some people have taken the tape of marriage and divorce, which we'll be dealing very thoroughly, very thoroughly. And what they have done, they said the previous codes, they were not right, or the prophet didn't really have the revelation. Now, I have to disagree with that. Because the question is, was he a prophet when he preached or he made the previous statements? If he was a true prophet, then the statements have to be true. Revelation is progressive. The Lord shows us one thing at a time. But what he shows next doesn't contradict what was before. The question rises then, if when the sermon finished and the prophet, Brother William Branham, stood in the platform, and he says, now if I have said the truth, the angel of the Lord is going to confirm it. Was the angel of the Lord confirming things that they were not true? I believe there were statements, and I know there are quotes like that. But Brother Branham says, I didn't have the revelation until now. God preserve the opinion of man not to be spoken, or even if it was spoken, to be corrected, so that to have a message that is the revelation of these last days, to be able to read or listen a tape. Then if the tape was 1956 or 1960 or 1964 or 65, to have one direction, that's Christ and Him crucified. And if we cannot come to the point to realize that there's no contradiction, then what part of the tapes are true and what part of the tapes are not true? Now it happened in my studies through, when I listened to statements that they were made about marriage and divorce, and I also listened statements that they were made by the people, and it seems to me I have no problem with the tapes, but I have problems with the people, because they will take a code and they says, I got a code, here's a code. And the first thing that comes to my mind comes Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, the 4th chapter, what Satan have done. He had a pretty good code, scriptural code, and he says, now make this bread unto, these stones unto bread to our Lord, you know, you're hungry. That was a code. The devil is the master in coding. And I believe there are many, many people that they are throwing codes out of a context that Satan has inspired them. Satan has inspired them to take the word, to try to defeat the word by the word. That's what happened in Matthew 4. And if we cannot see a harmony between Old New Testament and the message, then we have a problem. We don't know where we stand. Now, before we pursue any farther in our study, I like to, first of all, set some kind of a criteria here about the materials that we're going to use. Quite often when a minister starts studying, he picks up a Bible dictionary and he looks for a word and tries to define the word. Now, I have to disagree in an extent with some of these processes because I feel that we should use materials that they have some kind of an authority. And when we do this study, we'll be using, number one, the King James Version. Number two, we'll be using the Greek Septuagint Old Testament. Number three, we'll be using the Greek New Testament. Number four, we'll be using the Hebrew text of the Old Testament. We'll examine word by word. We'll go through the scriptures. We go through the message before the doctrine of marriage and divorce was preached as a sermon. And then we'll go to the sermon of marriage and divorce. And we'll see if we can put the things together. And I believe that's the mission of the ministry, is not to sit around and just throw quotes together, because the devil has done a better job in Matthew 4. So when a man comes around and says, I got a quote in you, try to talk to them about the scriptures and they look like strange, like you're not even in the message. You're wondering if they're even saved. So, in addition to these materials that I have mentioned, we'll be using as dictionaries the Oxford Dictionary of the English Language. It's an Oxford publication. We'll be using the Second of Webster. And I will not use theological dictionaries to define a word. And the reason is, when people read a dictionary and they take a word and the word is defined, they say that's the meaning of the word. But who put the meaning there? Because some Methodists or some Baptists decide to write a dictionary and pick up a few words. If it was strong Calvinist, he would put Calvinism very strong in meanings. No. We take literature, we take linguistics, we take people that dealt with words, like the English-Greek Dictionary of Liddell and Scott. That's an authority. Because not only they define a word, but they give you a reference of where this word was used in the literature before. They actually tell you chronologically that this word had this meaning during Shakespeare, during the time of Paul, and the meaning of each word has some kind of a reference where they took it from, instead of a theologian sitting around and stick a meaning right next to a word, and then we come over, read this meaning, and build a sermon on. That's infidelity. That's not foundation. So the materials that we're going to use is going to be solid reference materials. We'll use manuscripts of the Hebrew history, and we'll refer to them. So materials that are used in this study has to be excellent materials, high quality materials, and materials that are not hybrid by theologians. And there are many, many references that are going to be made on the way studying the doctrine of marriage and divorce. And it's a study. It's not a preaching, like you see. It's a study. And it requires quiet time. Take your scripture, take the message, open the pages that we refer to, look at them, study them over again, go back and forth. And if you have any conflict, just pray, because there shouldn't be any questions in what we're going to study. Now, I like, as a foundation, to give a quote from the message. And that quote, perhaps, is going to start unlocking areas and directions that are supposed to be moving. Let's listen now to that quote, which is taken from the spoken word, the original seed, preached on March 18, 1962 in Jeffersonville, Indiana. The tape number is 1962. And if you have your spoken word publication books, it's volume 3, number 1, starting from page 8.
continually goes on. I'm told that if we could pick up an instrument that could catch it, that a man's voice, my voice, that I speak today, 10,000 years from now, could still be picked up in the air. Like dropping a petal in the middle of a pond. And the teeny little waves, after they fail to be seen by the eye, continue on till it hits the bank. And the air wave of our voices continually travels around and around the world. Therefore, then our voice, what we say, will be our judgment. Our testimony will rise right against us. Our own voices will echo in our own ears at the judgment bar of God. When His great instrument catches every voice that's been spoken, every word that's been muttered. And now, there's only one way to stop that voice that's wrong. That's repent. God alone can stop it. If it doesn't, it goes on and meets up with you in the eternity. Therefore, God being perfect, and His voice eternal, His own voice will have to catch up with it. Therefore, He must be perfect in every decision. For when He once says something, it has to go all the way and come back to the judgment. Now, if you'll be real understanding, or try to be, you'll see why I have took always the stand for the Word of God that I have. Because all other things must perish. God is eternal, and His Word is eternal. Now, as you study, I'll try to speak just as lengthy as I can so that you'll get the words. And I do that for the tapes also. That you must know that this Bible is God's Word. Now we know that we are coming to a judgment. That the voice of God is going to catch up with us somewhere, because it was given to every mortal to hear. Ministers are responsible of taking it. And if this voice of God has to catch up with every person, then you've got to hear it either here or at the judgment bar. So if the church has the voice of God, then you must hear the voice of the church, as our Roman Catholic people tell us. And when they in themselves are so confused and different in their doctrine, the Roman, the Greek, and their different types, then there cannot be any place to have faith, because which one is the church? Is the Roman church right, or is the Greek church right, or is some of the other churches right? Is the Lutherans right, Baptists right, Methodists right, Presbyterians right? Or who is right? When there is so much difference in that. One is as far as the east from the west from one another. But to my opinion, the voice of God is the judge. So the voice of God, if it's so perfect, it's got to come from some perfect resource. And if man bring it one way and another way, with their difference of denominations, then there's no way to set a faith purely in what they're saying. I hope that's clear. See? Because if one says it's this way, one says you must join this church. This church only has salvation. That's the Catholic version. The Lutherans come around and say they are the way. Here comes along the Methodist with something else. The Baptist with something else. The Pentecost with something else. And there seems to be such a gathering of confusion. Then when you take this written word to our brethren, many of them says, well, them days isn't now. Another says, it's just a history. The other one says, it's a book of poems. The other says, the church has the right to change it. Then where do we stand? Where is our resting place for faith? When God being eternal, I believe if we are to be judged, and always have, that if we're to be judged by anything, it'll be by the Word of God that's given the commission. Then, if we're to be judged by that Word, then God would be an unjust God to put such a confusion on earth, and the poor human mind so baffled it doesn't know what to do, and one will join this one, then join that one, a poor fella trying to think he's trying to find the right place. He'll listen to this denomination, then he'll listen to another denomination, and this one seems to be better than that one, he'll go, and first thing he's back to the first one again. He just doesn't know what to do. But if God is going to judge the world by something, it'll be by His Word.
Amen.
I believe that. And now, my brethren, now when I say that, I'm meaning not only this little group here this morning, but I'm meaning where these tapes will be sent around the world. I wish you would bear with me a while and think of that. That there's got to be some place come for a judgment. Then some of them says, the King James Version, or the certain other version, and now they're making a standard version or something. I believe if God be the sovereign God, as He is, the Eternal One, He has to see to it. It's up to Him. If I want to go to heaven, to His place, it's up to Him to furnish me a place where I know what to do. Somewhere that you can lay your hand and say, this is it. Do you agree with that?
Amen.
It's God, it's up to Him. It'd be unjust if I said, Lord, I was a Lutheran. And the other said, well, I was a Catholic. Well, there's your two protesting one another. Now, what's the poor man going to do? Or what if the Catholic Church is right? Then all Lutherans are lost. Well, if the Lutherans are right, all Catholics are lost. See, you've got to have somewhere that faith can take its resting place. And to me, I don't know how you feel about it, but to me, the Bible is the infallible Word of God. And I believe that God has watched over His Word, that there's not one punctuation out of place. My daughter back there, Rebecca, was saying, Daddy, in school we prove that that there are millions and millions of years this world is old. Then isn't that contradictory to the Bible? No, sir, I said it isn't. Well, said if the different study of rocks and formations and stalactites and stalactites and so forth prove that dripping of millions of years, and God said He made the heavens and earth in 124 hours, doesn't that myth prove, disprove the Bible? I said, no. If you'll notice God telling Moses about the Bible, He said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and earth, period. How long it took, that's none of our business. Then He goes ahead and begins to bring in His time of putting seed in the earth. But in the beginning, might have been hundreds of billions of trillions of years, eons of time, but God created the heavens and the earth.
Amen.
Period.
Amen.
That settles that. That's the first.
Hallelujah.
See, He makes no mistakes. Paul, the great preacher, said, told Timothy to study to prove yourself, rightly dividing the Word of God. Study it open-heartedly. And that's what I try to do. Now, with my faith in the Word like that, then I cannot take some private interpretation. For the Bible states that the Bible is of no private interpretation. Now, the Spirit just revealed that I know the Scripture, but right now I don't know just exactly where it's in the Scripture, but you are putting it down. You'll find it. I think it's in Peter. That the Bible is of no private interpretation. Therefore, if an inspired writer says, and if that's wrong, then how much other parts of it is wrong?
Yes, that's right.
It's either all right or all wrong. You can't make it nothing else. So you worry about the church. You say, well, that's the church. No. If you go to the church, then which church is right? Which church is right? See, you have to come back again to something your faith has to rest on. And to mine, it's on the Word of God, believing that this Bible is God's program for the people.
Amen.
Always has been. Jesus said, the Scriptures must be fulfilled. That is, that all that's written in the Scriptures, now bear this in mind, because you're getting the tape now. At the end of these tapes, you'll find, I'll come back to that again, that all that's in the Scriptures must be fulfilled.
Amen. Hallelujah.
Now let that soak just a minute, Clay. See? All that's in the Scriptures has got to be fulfilled.
Amen.
Then if God said anything,
Amen.
There you are.
Amen.
It's got to be fulfilled.
Amen.
Or if it isn't, that's not the Word of God. Then if it is, that isn't the Word of God, then where are we at? Let's get something that looks like God, or anything we want to do. As the Bible said, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. See? Now, if that is not the Word of God, then we're all lost. And if it is the Word of God, God is absolutely honor-bound. The God of, who is the fountain of all honor, who is the beginning of all honor,
Amen.
Who is the source of all honor?
Amen.
Who is the source of all truth?
Amen.
Has got to stand by what He said.
Amen.
And if this isn't God's Word, then who is God? Where is God? Or is there a God? Oh, you say, Brother Branham, I feel it. Oh, the heathen can tell you the same thing. On his idol. Traveling does something to you when you see it yourself. So I believe I can look and see this. Yes, I believe I believe because I was changed like this, because I do that too. But remember, heathens do the same thing. While the morals of Africa would snow, some of them tribes would make Americans here call themselves Christians feel ashamed of themselves. The morals and cleanness amongst the people who worship heathen idols. So maybe that's God. See what I mean? You see, when you look at the thing in the face, there's a great big circle here you've got to cover. So you've got to have somewhere to come back and place your hand. Now let's take the Lutheran claims. They failed. Let's take the Catholic claims. They failed. Let's take the Baptist claims, Pentecostal. They failed. So you can't put no confidence in them. But there's not one thing written in the Bible.
Amen.
But what God has proved by somebody. That is the truth.
Amen. All right.
It's the truth.
Amen.
I've often said maybe my faith won't climb where Enoch climbed. But I certainly wouldn't stand in anybody's way that could climb there.
Amen.
Great faith. Now, getting this background, that the reason why I believe the Bible, and that's where I take my text. Now, next thing I want to say, that I do not believe the Bible contradicts itself. Now, I've offered a challenge world around for any persons who claim such to come prove it to me. Come prove it. The Bible doesn't contradict itself. It's you contradicting the Bible. God cannot contradict himself. If he does, then he isn't God. If this word is God and it's contradictory, then you make God contradicting himself. Then what is your God then? Kind of gets thick, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Complicated. If God contradicts himself, he's not no more than I am, or no more than you are. For he can contradict himself. The word's there, but it's hid from the eyes of the wise and prudent. That's why someone says at Matthew 28:19, where go ye, teach all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Acts 2:38 said, repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus. It's a contradictory. It is a contradictory. Everybody that's ever baptized has to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And if you're not baptized using the name of Jesus Christ, you're not baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. You're baptized in some title that pertains to a name. If that isn't the right revelation, then the Bible would be wrong when it went ahead and everybody baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. But if the Bible baptized every one of the apostles all down through the age baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, after Jesus commissioned them to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, then the Bible absolutely contradicts itself. But if you look at it, they did just what he said. Not titles, but names. So there's no contradiction. How many more can I pull out here that have even got wrote down? Than what people say that contradict itself. I've asked for 25 years, almost 30 now, for someone to show me. It isn't there. No, sir. It's there. The truth. All the truth. And nothing but the truth.
Hallelujah.
And our faith rests right there. Right there on what God said. Don't try to interpret it. Just say it the way it says it. Don't put any private interpretation. And I believe that there's not anything else. Now, I hope that if this hurts, that it isn't me. I'm trying to say why I believe what I believe. And the way I've acted, the way I've acted. Or the things that I've done. I'm trying to show myself to the world. that I have done this because this is my conviction. I believe that any word that's added to this Bible, and whoever's guilty of doing it, his part will be taken out of the book of life. Revelation 21. Whosoever shall add to this or take from this, I do not believe that any creed, any dogma, anything else but just the literal word of God is God's plan. Anything else is sinful and will be dealt with and will be eternally lost. Any man, any creed, any denomination, or anything that will add to or take from one punctuation of this word. God, who is not a God of yesterday, who wrote a book and had it out in a bunch of man's hands and let it be confused and everything else, and go to judge the world with that book? But the God that wrote it lives. Lives in it. And confirms his word. Now, instead of the tapes, I want you to study that real close right there, that remark. See? Now, I begin at Genesis. I'm over to Revelation now. Bringing this together, that this is God's word. Revelation says that whosoever will take from it or add to it, the same will be taken his part out of the book of life. I get to the scripture quoted after a while. Revelation's the last chapter. That's the first chapter shows now what? What is the word? Now, it is eternal. It must not be tampered with, added to, or taken away from. See? Must not be tampered with. God sees to that. It must not be added to, anything to it. Nothing can be taken from it, because it's eternal. See? Now to base upon, to show you that, what I'm trying to say is, in between these, Genesis to Revelation, it will not mix with anything else. Now here's where we're going to differ from here until 5 o'clock this afternoon. Here's where we're going to differ. How many will agree that this is God's book of judgment, that will be judged according to the word of God? Shall not be added to or taken away from. Then why has this been done? Why has this been done in such a rude way? Now we're going to find it between Genesis and Revelation. Right down in our time. Down to the other time. Now let me make that real clear for the tape. Now, after I have told you why I believe the word and what God said about it and how it should not be taken or added to, taken from, I want to go into the dense part of it, to the context of this long text that I have drawn out and explain to you and show you what happened. Then you can see the reason I believe what I believe. See? Now, it cannot be mixed, and it will not hybrid with nothing else. It will not hybrid. Today is a great day of hybriding. Animals, corn, wheat, making a better-looking product, but it's no good. Rotten. No life in it. Died, can't reproduce itself. It's dead. Because everything that we have on earth today in its original form is a spoken word of God. That's why that a new a bastard born animal with a crossbreeding cannot breed itself back again. God made a horse and he made a mule, or made a donkey. You breed them two together, you got a mule. It's a hybrid. Therefore, it can't breed itself back. We're going to hit the serpent seed after a while. It can't breed itself back. Now, what's my text? The spoken word is the original seed. Now, I want to prove that. Let us turn now over to Matthew 24:35. Just a moment, and as we search through these scriptures for a little while, and I'll see how much time we have, and I want to read here a word that Jesus said. Matthew 24:35. 24th chapter, 35th verse. Show how eternal this word is, what we've been talking about. Verily, 34. Verily, I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heavens and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away.
Amen.
Now, could you mix anything with that then?
No.
Now, in the book of Revelation, the 22nd chapter, and the 19th verse, I'd like to read this. Revelation, the 22nd chapter, and the 19th verse. And see what this says. Let's begin with the 18th verse. For I testify unto every man. Now remember from Genesis, where he spoke the word, see? For I testify to every man, that's priest, pope, bishop, state presbyter, or whatever, that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. What about your dogmas? What about your unscriptural creeds that you're listening to? Of all denominations, there's not a one, excuse, if any man shall take away from the word, saying it's not the same, you know, see, what it words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city, and from the things that are written in this book. Though he be a preacher, though he be a church member all of his life, though he be a bishop or pope, whosoever shall take one word of this, just one word. Do you realize it was one word that he doubted that caused all the trouble? One spoken word of God he doubted to be the truth. And it caused every sickness, every disease, every suffering baby, caused every hospital to be built. Every operation was ever performed. Every death that ever died. For one person to believe one, disbelieve one word. There you are. What did he try to do? Hybrid it. Mix it with something. You've got to take it the way God's spoken. It won't mix with nothing. No, sir. Jesus one time said, if you have the faith like a mustard seed, I'm told that mustard seed won't hybrid. You can't mix it with nothing. You can mix other things, but you can't mix mustard seeds. Because it won't hybrid. And if you've got that kind of faith, that's one, taking one word of God, that's where so many vanities crack up. We'll get to it later. How they say, oh, we believe this, and they'll take that. And they believe that one word, and they can make that work. But what about the other one next to it? Blessed is he that does all his bidding. See? He'll have the right to enter into the tree of life. For without her sorcerers, dogs, and whoremongers, and so forth. Now, I know in this class, but I got a lot of context here. It's just really flat, so I want you sisters to understand, see?
The reason that I took this coat, although it was kind of a lengthy coat, and I think that would be the only one that would be that lengthy, is because to solve two areas. Number one, the term that has been used as legalism. Well, number two, what is revelation? Now, quite a few people, when you start discussing the marriage and divorce, and you try to refer to the scriptures, and especially the Old Testament, the first thing they tell you, I'm not a legalist. And when you ask them what is legalist, they don't know. They try to say, well, legalist is a man that's trying to do the law. And then when you ask, is the law the word of God or not? They will say, yes, yes, but I got the revelation. Then what is revelation? Do we have two Bibles? If, according to the scriptures and according to the statements that we have heard, no man, and that's whosoever, that includes me, you, Brother Branham, and everybody, whosoever shall add one word, his name will be taken out of the Lamb's Book of Life, then our major question here is this, do we have two Bibles, or do we have one Bible? And if we have one Bible, then what is the revelation? What is the message? First, let's look at legalism. God in the Old Testament gave the law. The law was instructions to the people of Israel of how to conduct themselves, what to do. But remember, the people of Israel, they were trying to fulfill the law of God by the flesh. They were fleshly, carnal individuals after the fall of man. And in the New Testament, we have the coming of the Lord. When Christ came, he didn't come to break the law, because if he breaks the law of the Old Testament, then he will be breaking his own word. And then, what kind of a God we have if he breaks his own word? But after the temptation that he went through in Matthew, the fourth chapter, after the pressure that he received from Satan, giving him quotes out of a context, then on the fifth chapter in the 17th verse, he says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. God, in a human flesh, in Christ Jesus, came to fulfill the law and not to break it. Why? Because man was not able, he was under flesh, to fulfill the law of God. He tried to do the best that he can. And then when he failed, he goes back, picks up an animal, go in the gate of the tabernacle, have the priest holding the animal, putting his hand on the blood of the animal. And remember, that was just a covering of sin and not forgiveness of sin. The desire was still there. And here Christ says, especially in the 18th verse, for verily I say unto you, till heavens and earth pass, one jot or one title shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Christ came to fulfill the law and not to break it. He cannot break one word from the law. Because, like we mentioned, if he breaks the law, then he's not God, because he's breaking his own word. So now we come to an area that we see that man was incompetent to fulfill the law. Christ comes to fulfill the law. And then Paul, in the book of Romans, the 8th chapter, he puts it very well when he starts on the 2nd verse, and he says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, why the law could not do, it was the Word of God. He continues, in that it was weak through the flesh, the flesh could never fulfill the law of God. Christ comes. We, by being dead in Christ, we are fulfilling the law of God. And very explicitly, he comes to Romans 8:4, and he says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The demands of the law, the justice of the law, to come to equality of righteousness, has to be fulfilled in me and you and not to be broken. It's magnifying. In the Old Testament, we have tapes that they refer to, thou shalt not commit adultery. And then we have the reference in one of the tapes mentioning that whosoever looketh upon a woman referred to the New Testament. It's a magnifying of the law. And when the people say that you're a legalist, what is legalism? Legalist is a person that is trying to fulfill the law of God with the strength of the flesh. Grace is a person that fulfills the law of God through grace by being dead in Christ. Now, the disgraceful man is the one that throws away the law of God, and he has no convictions of the law, and he takes the law, throws him out, and then gets a license of sin. Grace is not disgrace. Grace fulfills the law, and grace cannot break the law. Now, some people that you ask them, he says, what is legalism? Oh, he says, legalism, he says, I don't know, it's the Old Testament, you know. And they will call somebody legalist. And I learned a long time ago, you cannot argue with ignorance that have shut the gates of learning. You have to leave them alone. They are the type of rebels. You see them walking, amen, they got the message, a few quotes, and just like Ayatollah Khomeini's group, the rebels, you know, just keep on, it's in a religious form, that's what it is. And although they give quotes and so on, and I always look at the man if he knows what he's talking about. And if the man cannot come to the scriptures to bring his revelation, I question his judgment. So, in defining law and grace, or what is a legalist, I will say a legalist is a man who is trying to fulfill the law of God with the power of the flesh. Paul was a legalist before conversion. He says, I'm blameless to the law. Why? He was fulfilling the law by the strength of Paul. But when he came to Christ, he didn't break the law. He wrote the book of Hebrews, he wrote 13 epistles, and he refers back to the Old Testament, how the law is fulfilled in Christ in the New Testament. The Paul under grace, the Apostle Paul under grace, is the fulfillment of the law of God by the strength of the resurrected Jesus. It's very obvious now, from the quote that we have listened, the Brother Marion starting from page 8, and he started discussing there that the Word, no matter how many years will pass, the world, our Word will catch up with us. And then, on page 9, in the middle of the page, he says, which church is right? And then he refers to the Lutheran, and he refers to the Methodist, the Baptist, and then he makes his statements. Then when you take this written word to our brethren, many of them say, well, them days is now. What is he talking about? He's talking about when these claims of denominational claims are coming to the Word to be tested, then they will turn their back away, and they don't want to be tested. So what you have here, you have denominations that refuse to come to the Word to be tested. And when I say the Word at this instance, I'm referring to the Scriptures, Genesis to Revelation. Very explicitly in the same page, page 9, he says, I believe if we were to be judged, that if we were to be judged by anything, it will be by the Word of God that's given the commission. And he continues on the page 10, and he says, He says, faith has to have a resting place. And to me, he says, I don't know how you feel about it, but to me, the Bible is the infallible Word of God. It cannot change. Nobody can add to it. Nobody can take away from it. I don't care who you are. Me, you, Luther, Wesley, Brother Branham, no man can add to the Scriptures, friends, and be a true prophet, a true man of God. I know that they are deity people. I know they are Satan-anointed people that always they want to say that Brother Branham added to the Scriptures. Let me tell you something. He preached seven church ages because there were not eight in the Scriptures. There were seven. A man one time said to me, what do you find in the Bible that say the Lord John Doe, you're healed? I says, I can't argue with ignorance. Because if you look at the Scripture, it says, by his stripes you were healed. These signs shall follow them that believe. And it keeps on going. And I says, if he adds to the Scripture, then he's not a true prophet. Now, what is a true prophet? A true prophet is the one that stays with the Word. Now, when we get to Revelation, and let's get right now to it, you'll understand much more clear what we're talking about. Now, Revelation is not something that I'm adding to. It's existing truths that are shown to me. Revelation comes from the word apocalypsis. The verb kalipto, who means veil. Apo, the preposition, who means the removal of the veil. That removal of the veil allows me to see things that I cannot see because of human weaknesses. God has to reveal. God has to remove the veil so that I can see. Like he said to Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. I think one of the good illustrations of Revelation and what Revelation does in the last days reveals the secrets of the Word, not adding to the Word, revealing the secrets of the Word pertinent to this age, the closing age of time, reveals the secrets, and by revealing the secrets, we know what to do. But when people, and I always felt, there's a satanic anointing. When people tell you, you don't go to the Bible, you look at the Revelation. A revelation, friends, cannot stay away from the Scriptures. You don't have to squeeze anything. You don't have to press anything. If you have the goods and the truth, and if your revelation of this message can stand, you're never afraid to go to the Scriptures. Only Satan is afraid. Because our Lord said to him, it's written also. So now, let's see something that perhaps will help us to understand Revelation. Because you talk to people about marriage and divorces, I got the Revelation. But when you tell them, let's take your Revelation in the Scriptures, they look at you like the Bible doesn't exist anymore. So let's look at this illustration. So let's turn our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, the 24th chapter, and let's see a good example of Revelation. Luke, the 24th chapter, around the 13th verse down to probably 35. Now, here, on the 13th verse, there were two men that we see the Scripture says, and behold, two of them went but some day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 64 furlongs. Now, here there were two men walking. The 14th verse, and they walked together, and they start discussing things about resurrection. The Scripture says things which have happened. Things that had happened, they discussed them. They were discussing. And all of a sudden, when they were walking on the road, I imagine a dusty road, and it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went to them. Now remember, this is after resurrection. Two men walking on a dirty road. And all of a sudden, Jesus start walking and coming to them. The scripture says, drew near. So in other words, he appeared behind them, and he started walking faster, and he started drawing near to them. Watch the 16th verse. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. What is that? Lack of revelation. Now, if you have taken the resurrection, the grave, the cross, all the way back, you'll find everything in Christ Jesus. But this man could not see. Why? Not because Jesus had less qualities, but because their eyes were holden. But they could not see. The 16th verse is very precisely, but their eyes were holden that they should not know him. The holding of the eyes was lack of revelation. And later on we see that now our Lord start walking and talking with them, carrying conversation with them. And he said unto them, what manner of communication are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? He start talking to them. And now they start talking to our Lord, to God himself in a human form. They start explaining to him what happened in Jerusalem on the 18th verse. With other words, they were explaining to Christ what happened at the resurrection. And he said unto him, what things? Now the Lord is asking them with the 19th verse. And said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth. And here is Jesus of Nazareth sitting right in the front of them, but their eyes were holden from not seeing him. Why? They didn't have the revelation to know that was Jesus right there. And he continued on, he started talking about the 20th verse, about how the chief priests and the rulers delivered him, and so on. And then all of a sudden they asked him to go with them in the house. The two of them started asking our Lord to go to the house. They went to the house. Well, the 30th verse, and it came to pass that I sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake and gave to them. The 31st verse, look here. And their eyes were open and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. Here is the same Lord, the same God, in human flesh, after the resurrection, approaching the people to man. And you could not anything, because he was God after resurrection. The Bible says their eyes, the two men's eyes, were holden. So they don't know who he was. But when their eyes were opened, and they knew him, he vanished away. What was the eye, the removal of that veil that they can see? It's revelation. Did they add anything to Christ? No. What happened? The veil was removed. And the same thing in the last days. We have seven church ages. God sends a prophet, reveals each one of these church ages. It's very clear to see that when in the last days, we have this prophet by the name William Branham. And Brother Branham, he didn't go to the seals and make them 9 or 10 or 12 or 5. He stayed with the Word. Seven church ages, seven seals. And what do we do? When he went over to about the baptism, he didn't add anything. He took Matthew 28:19 and indicate how Acts 2:38, they are correlating together, and there's perfection there. So revelation doesn't add anything to the scriptures. Brother Branham didn't add to the scriptures. It revealed the portion of the scriptures pertinent to the last church age. And if you take literally the message, you have to go to Malachi 4. And the instructions was, go back to the Pentecostal fathers. Now, quite a few people, you ask them if they have gone back to the Pentecostal fathers, they would just think that they are so super spiritual that the Pentecostals are nothing. Now, I disagree with the Pentecostal denomination. But if you are truly in the message of Malachi 4, you better read Acts 1, 2, and 3 to see if you're really in the message. There was prayer time. There was waiting on the Lord. And today we go through a religious formality sometimes because we claim to have the revelation. We start the church with two songs and we say we have church order. I was talking to a man and he said to me, we have church order. He says, we believe every word that the prophet said. So if he wants to be ridiculous like that, so I just ask him if he has a bell in his church that he rings it so that people can come in to start the church. He looked me real funny. Revelation, my friend, does not add to the scriptures. Many, many portions that Brother Branham very, very clearly indicate that if the angel of the Lord says to him anything that is not in the scripture or is contrary to the scriptures, he says, I'll leave it alone. Stay away from it. This Bible, the Word of God, is the criteria by which we should start studying the doctrine of marriage and divorce. You will find that the revelation, the sermon that was preached on marriage and divorce, has no contradiction with this Bible. It will throw more light and will make this Bible more precious. We cannot isolate, because of man, the doctrine of marriage and divorce from the scriptures, because they are falling. They don't know how to hold the places together. Immorality, sin, compromise has become so prevalent among the churches that it has become a political circle. And they will get men in there and their women, marry them again and again and again, and when we get into the real doctrine, word by word, it's going to be painful in some of the areas. But you will find why there's no contradiction with the scriptures and why we believe what we believe. One of the main reasons for this tape also is to try to establish the doctrine in a tape form. So when a young man, a young lady, a husband with his wife come in with his family, and he wants to know what we stand for, instead of sitting and explaining 2-3 words or 5 minutes or 10 minutes, we'll give them the tapes. He says, listen, that's what we stand for. And that's scriptural. That's the message. And we don't see any contradiction between the message and the scriptures. We're not here to fulfill what Satan has done on Matthew 4, just throwing quotes together. We're here to see the doctrine of marriage and divorce with no contradiction. In some of the most difficult areas, difficult subjects, and the most controversial issues, like marriage and divorce, is the thing that makes me to believe in this message, because I can see perfection. When you see scriptures and message together, nothing stops you then. There's no contradiction in your heart. You see them floating around, just with nonsense things. And there's no way for them to go on like that. It's catching up with them. They come in, people marry them. They marry them, they leave them, walk out, backslide. And two elements are keeping some of the people in the church. Fear or political relations, business and money, and they don't know what to do. But we're looking and praying for the coming of the Lord. Because we want brothers and sisters that we fellowship with the blood of Jesus. The doctrine of marriage and divorce is going to be thorough. It's going to be studied. There will be questions like, can a man that has been married before be married again? If yes, why yes? If not, why not? And we'll go through every phase of doctrine to identify the same thing with a woman. Can a minister that has two living wives preach the gospel? When we do that, we might have to spend one or two tapes just in this doctrine only, because it has become a question mark in some of the people. Can people that have been engaged break the engagement and get married with somebody else? What is a marriage? What is a vow? What's commitment? What's fornication, adultery? What's the difference between yours and so from the beginning? We're looking forward to a great time in the Lord. So this portion completes tape one. And tape two enters into the real, real doctrine of marriage and divorce. I trust that the Lord will bless us and guide us with His Spirit. Pray with me. And when we finish the complete doctrine, then we can start raising questions. Can you do this? If yes, why yes? If not, why not? And I think that's the best way to do it. To have it open. So that people will know where we stand. Instead of having a couple of preachers and get a man in trouble or a woman in trouble and have a meeting with them and tell us your story and it depends who you are, and if you are Mr. So-and-so, then what did she do, and take a man's opinion. We have to stay with the Word of God. May the Lord really bless you. Let's start tape number 2.